In Acts 1:8, the resurrected Christ says, "You will receive a power from the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It appears he was serious. We sit here today, part of a worldwide family born of that power, the heirs of an extraordinary chorus of witnesses. Down through the centuries, and in our own day, and we find ourselves to echo John McCrae's famous poem, Flanders Fields, called to hold high the torch, even as we do it with failing hands. By chapter 8 of Acts, we are already in the Judea and Samaria portion of the mission. We begin to glimpse why it is so attractive to many different kinds of people. And this particular story that we read in our first reading really draws us in. Like modern readers of all sorts, ancient readers were fascinated with the exotic and with social rank. We just have to look at what's happening at Buckingham Palace and outside of a certain hospital in London to know that that is truly the case in our day. And Luke satisfies that itch, providing us with both the exotic and social rank. And the way Luke presents the scene is so entertaining. Philip being whisked from place to place by the Spirit, the elegant chamberlain sitting in his roomy chariot, muttering over the prophetic scroll while wheeling down the desert road, dust flying. And then there's the humor. Philip running to and then beside the chariot, and while running, and I can't help but picturing John Cleese here, long neck, craning, trying not to trip over the goats as he runs along the side of the road, but yet politely asking and answering questions in between breaths. "Quite, yes, I see your point," if you get the picture. Without getting caught up in the question, did it happen exactly like this? We can all agree that this is a story that serves to explain how the mission expanded. Yes, but more importantly, how the resurrected Christ reaches into our world and into our lives in sometimes very improbable ways. So who was this Ethiopian? Well, he was a man from the edge of the world. Ethiopia was the exotic land that defined the southern border of the world from the Roman Empire's perspective. In Hebrew thinking, Ethiopia was equivalent to ancient Kush, an almost mythical land that defined the southern borders of human habitation. An exotic black man from the edge of the world who lives in the middle of a paradox. He's powerful, the treasurer of a fabled kingdom, and yet he's, if I can say this in church, sexually mutilated, a eunuch. It was not uncommon in the ancient Orient for intelligent men to submit to, or be forcibly made to submit to, the travesty of castration. This allowed them, even if they were from the lower classes, to serve in the corridors of power without the hint of impropriety. For many, this was a price worth paying. For others, it was no doubt as brutal as it sounds. It makes us think, of course, of travesties, large and small, endured by so many, willingly or unwillingly, just to fit in or get ahead, to succeed in society. whether it's forced female circumcision or the shameful rites of passage endured by many college undergrads or junior members of so many companies, not to mention bullying, which is so rampant and widespread, and which often has such a ritualistic feel to it that anthropologists claim its widespread practice is simply a product of human evolution, the way survival of the fittest plays out in our species. Perhaps you've read about what's going on at the world-famous Winnipeg Ballet. I happen to know one of the young ballerinas, a daughter of a very good friend, a pastor, in fact, who was one of the young girls forced to endure compromising photo shoots. As young girls, they thought, "I don't like this. It feels wrong. But I guess this is part of the price you have to pay in order to become a ballerina." Back to our story. In the case of this Ethiopian man, the ritual he had embraced or endured on his journey may have helped him survive and thrive on one level, but it had also tragically stymied his spiritual quest. Somewhere in his travels, he had encountered the writings of Jewish religion, or Jews themselves, and had become deeply attracted to the one God of Jewish monotheism, as many did who sought more of a universal perspective, free from the tribal gods and the often sordid rituals associated with them. The tragedy was that eunuchs were excluded by Mosaic law from being fully grafted into the vine, a common symbol for Israel in her scriptures, a symbol that becomes powerful for us in relationship to Jesus in our gospel reading today from John 15. Eunuchs were considered compromised in terms of holiness, sexually queer in the sense that some use that word today. As a non-Jew and eunuch, this man would have been prohibited from becoming a Jewish proselyte, a non-Jewish convert to Judaism. And these non-Jewish converts were at least allowed into the Gentile court in the temple. But this too was denied this Ethiopian eunuch. But despite that prohibition, these very barriers written into the scriptures of the God he'd come to believe in, this man willingly forgoes these privileges that would have seemed the right, or his right, as a powerful man. Instead, he buys a scroll of the scriptures, an expense that only a few could afford. He goes on a long, months-long pilgrimage to Jerusalem, a dangerous journey, all in his quest for truth, for God. In a day and age when people are turned off organized religion, one has to say, by some of the smallest slights, the Ethiopian eunuch stands for the primacy of the quest itself. A figure who calls us, all of us, to a spiritual journey regardless of the obstacles that can sometimes and often do get in the way. Unlike some today, and I don't mean to judge by this because we're all affected by these forces, some today who show up at temple or church looking for some form of amusement or even entertainment. Shall we call it, I think some have, spirutainment? Most pre-modern people understood that religious truth was apprehended through effort. Effort founded, as we read in our second reading, on grace and mercy. As our second reading puts it, We can love because God first loved us. But this love, of course, this spirituality comes about through genuine effort on our own part. Recently, I talked to a man who decided to stop coming to church. When I asked him why, he said simply, "It's not the same as when I first came." I said, "Well, here's what I know. Spiritual growth usually only gets started when things require effort, when things get difficult, when there are actual obstacles to overcome." And of course, you all know the old saw, you can't develop patience unless there's things wherein you have to exercise patience in. We left it there, the modern predicament. If I don't see an immediate benefit, I'll amuse myself another way. So clearly, this Ethiopian stands as a challenge to us in our culture. Are we in all our activities, and I mean surely this man, if any in Scripture, has a lot on his plate, are we giving space, the primary space even, to this greatest quest and journey? The Ethiopian was not prepared to allow even the most prejudicial of barriers to keep him from God. And so again, as a corollary question for us, what barriers, what attitudes or beliefs are stopping us, are stopping you from spiritually questing? Now, into this scene, as if in answer to some of these questions, strides a messenger, Philip. Like the Ethiopian who stands in, if you will, in this story, for the realities faced in all serious quests, Philip too stands as a composite for all those people, all those forces that intersect with us if we're willing to journey towards God and God's purposes for our lives. He's commissioned by an angel, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and makes judicious use of questions and comments in his interactions with the man. He represents some of the different ways God seeks to get the message to spiritual seekers, to you and I, as we seek for truth. How the resurrected Christ gets inside the pressing questions and quests of our world. The questions of the exotic and the ordinary, the majority and the minority, the rich and the poor. And what Philip brings most of all is careful, caring, understanding. The good news is always, first of all, the promise of meaning founded on love. Meaning in our lives. And it is the meaning, it is this loving meaning that allows us to continue on our own journeys and commitments, however difficult they may be. One of the reasons people leave the church or get turned off God at even the small slights I referred to earlier is that the message can be slapped down on the table as a set of demands, without an adequate explanation as to why. When we see that God, what God really desires for the world, for us, is all that is good, all that is beautiful and true, we are far more open to hear the demands for justice, holiness, and sometimes even sacrifice. Notice that Philip doesn't presume, but interacts precisely with this man's questions. The scroll the Ethiopian has is open to a very puzzling text in the prophet Isaiah. And Philip skillfully shows how Jesus of Nazareth is both the key to unlock this man's understanding and unlock the doors that now prevent him from being a full member of God's people. Loving meaning. He might have come to understand the text, but without being invited to share in it personally, it wouldn't have meant much. And you see, here's where the good news of God intersects in our lives. Because it makes sense of our lives by opening the doors that we thought were locked for good. Lovingly invited into meaning. Christ continues to unlock doors, sometimes on amazing and very wide scale, on very large scales. Presently, there is in India a widespread movement among the Dalit caste, close to 300 million people who are considered untouchable, consigned often to demeaning and difficult work, with no hope of that prospect ever changing, no hope of ever escaping their caste, no hope for advancement. And hundreds of thousands of them are beginning to realize that Christ has an answer for them, a vision of dignity and justice that they have never dared dream. They are experiencing on a large scale and coming from the other side of the social equation as the very extreme poor, what this rich Ethiopian has experienced. The Ethiopian notes the almost miraculous presence of water in the middle of the desert and asks the question that is at the heart of his yearning, our yearning. I think the heart cry of our world. Something like this, as a paraphrase, it's too good to be true, isn't it? Surely there is something stopping me from walking through that door. I've been told I can't be grafted into the vine. And now you're saying, I can? Well, if that's true, then what is to prevent me from being baptized? And you can almost picture him cringing for that one piece of small print that will nix the deal. But Philip doesn't give him any small print. The deal isn't nixed. It really is true. And maybe Philip himself was having his own prejudices unraveled in this encounter. We don't know. Doesn't say. All the painful, degrading rituals of ancient and modern religions and societies are literally washed away in the clean water of baptism, the pouring over us of the liquid that brings life, demonstrates in the most powerful way that life is our destiny. And so, during the Easter season, we keep sanctified water visible, giving ourselves the opportunity to feel the cool splash of refreshing life. And when we look at or sprinkle or cross ourselves with this baptismal water, we remind ourselves of our fundamental freedom to live our spiritual purpose, to know this Ethiopian's joy. And we also remind ourselves from our second reading that it is only fear that needs stop us. And as our second reading, again, to quote, says, perfect love is here to cast out our fear. Tradition tells us that this man made it back to the edge of the world and became the founder of the church in that fabled kingdom. The beginning of the to the ends of the world promise of Christ in Acts 1:8. I don't imagine that his life was easy. How would he have lived his faith back in Ethiopia? I don't imagine that living in the joy of Christ's victory and in our baptism is any easier. We all have our own challenges, our own obstacles, our own doubts and concerns to deal with. All around us, though, people are seeking for life. Here in this room, on our street, in our families, sometimes we don't know how to help, do we? But God simply asks us to be available, as Philip was available, to love first and always foremost, to speak simple words, to share the burden of being a witness with a faith community. We're called to do what Philip did together, and together we can. And we do this, of course, with failing hands. But Christ will never fail to read the true intentions of each heart. And so we are the improbable recipients of, as the Ethiopian eunuch, as the Dalits are today, and as many of us are, the improbable recipients of and witnesses to Christ's barrier-breaking love. And with that ringing in our ears, let us celebrate the destruction of all that would separate us from God by coming and sharing the joy of this table.